Good morning. How many people know the book I'm speaking out of?
I think five.
Okay. Just Daryl and my mom. I'm not sure how my mom found out. I'm not sure how Daryl found out. But he says, I hear you're going to tackle the book of James. And I said, not the whole book, just chapter one. I'm thinking, how did he even know that? It's not a secret. You can turn to chapter one of the book of James. I used to try to read James several times a year. It's a very practical book. And there are so many things in it that point out problems in my life, historically. And for some reason, I don't know why, I wasn't intentionally avoiding James, but it seems like it's been many years since I really delved into it, even just reading it lightly. And so I thought, I think there's enough correction in my life, it's about time to reread James and restudy it. And I thought, well, while I'm trying to correct myself, maybe I'll share it with you. Not that I think that you necessarily need it. This is, if I say words like, we should do this, or we are wrong in doing that, I'm unintentionally saying we. I don't think I've ever spoken with the intent of correcting you. It's always something that I've learned and something that I'm correcting. But in the process, I sometimes make it sound like I am preaching to people on what they need to do in their lives. And I am really not. Everything I talk about in here, every exhortation, every stress I make will be because it's things I see I need to do. And so if it comes across that I'm preaching to you to correct your lives, that may be okay if the Lord is telling you that, but I'm not telling you that. So I just want to get that out of the way. The book of James is a unique book because, as far as I know, it's the only one that has had such a history of trauma. By trauma, I mean there are some famous Christians who don't like it. When I was younger, I mean, even at the old chapel on Leona, I remember a preacher saying that Martin Luther tore it out of his Bible because he said the book of James was not scripture. It talked about salvation by works. And because he had been a former priest in the Catholic Church, and because he had been so against this idea of salvation by works, he had a real problem with chapter 2, which we aren't going to touch today. And because of that, allegedly, maybe truly, at least this preacher told us that he tore it out of his Bible and threw it away. And now, one thing that I can tell you is he did call it a strawy epistle. Strawy epistle. And I'm not even sure what he meant by that. It may be that straw is typically has no value. Hay has value. People confuse hay and straw together and sometimes talk about them being the same. Hay is used to feed animals. It has nutrition in it. The animals, the cattle, the horses eat it. It's good for them. Straw has no value whatsoever. It's the stuff you throw away after you cut the grain out of it. And so maybe that's what he meant by it being a straw epistle. He really didn't like it. And Martin Luther is not the only person. There have been a lot of people over the years who have had problems with the book of James. But even in the early Christian church, it seems the majority of the people accepted James as legitimate word of God. And I think they understood that he is not preaching salvation by works in chapter 2. That I hope to convey to you when we get there, and that this really is a practical book. In fact, some people call it a book that teaches how to put your faith into action. And other people have used this term, practical Christian living, and others have said life under the influence of faith. So James has some value to it in the eyes of most people. James is kind of a different book in one sense. It's not like Paul's books where there's a nice theme that kind of moves along. It's more like Proverbs to me. And other people have recognized that. It comes up with these different little subject matter. And like Proverbs, you'll be going along talking about one thing and then the Proverbs change to something else. And James is a little bit like that. There is some connectivity going on, but he brings up a lot of little nuggets, a lot of little things that we should look at. And then deals with them individually. It's probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament written. Most people think it was written probably before 50 AD, so maybe 15 years after the Lord's crucifixion, James is written. And this is even before Paul's first missionary journey. So when James talks to the recipients of this letter, you'll see the word brethren a lot. And in fact, he opens it up talking about to the Jews. So it seems that he's writing to the Christian Jews because there probably aren't very many Gentiles in this early church. It's probably mostly Jewish Christians that were converted from Judaism into Christianity. And they're part of the dispersion. They've been spread out. The Jews, remember, by now, I think it's been 400 years since they've been kicked out of Israel the first time. I mean, the Babylonians kicked them, conquered them. The Assyrians conquered them. And so they've been kicked out, kicked around, kicked about for a long time. But I think he's writing to the Jewish Christians who are also kicked out, not only because they're Jews, but even the Jewish Jews don't like the Christians, so they would be persecuting them also. But I think it's pretty obvious that he's writing to Christian Jews. Some people have suggested he's writing to Jews of just Jews, unconverted Jews. But if you get to chapter 1, verse 18, there's this phrase that says, he says, of his own will, this is God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And just by that verse alone, it sounds like he's writing to Christian Jews, not just Jews in general. And also, the last thing that makes me convinced that he's writing to Christian Jews is that it's not typical for God to tell people to change their lives if they're unsaved. He expects Christians to change their lives and to do things, and exhorts them to do things, but he doesn't tell the unsaved to live like Christians. He tells the Christians to live like Christians. And so I think that's why James is written to a Christian group. Now, 2,000 years ago, you could say maybe, does this book still have any value now? But like all scripture, it still is applicable because he talks about things that we still have problems with. And we will go over that as we go through the book of James, Lord willing. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. And I guess before we do that, let's just go before the Lord again. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for the salvation you've given us. We thank you for your spirit that you've given us also. And we thank you for your care for us, that you have guaranteed our salvation, and that whatever we go through on this earth is just a moment compared to the eternity we have in heaven with you. And we thank you for that also. We ask your blessing on your word, and this time we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's already too hot. I've gone up to number 3. There's only 3 on this fan. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now James, of course, this book is titled James, and he says James. There's even speculation on who this James is. Now, I must admit that the speculation is pretty slim. Almost everybody accepts the fact, even in the early church history. So we're not talking about just recent years, but hundreds of years ago, and a couple thousand years ago almost, even the Christians at that time were pretty confident this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, if I was James, and I wanted some emphasis and some authority on what I was going to write, I might start off James, the Lord's little brother, to the 12 tribes. By golly, wouldn't that get your attention? Because this guy's got authority, because he's the Lord's little brother. And so we will listen to him. But James doesn't do that. He does 2 things in this little opening that I think are just wonderful. First of all, he says, a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ. So right away, he's not using a lofty title. He's not trying to be an apostle or the Lord's little brother. He's a servant. And that's actually a stronger word. He's a slave of God and the Lord Jesus. So he puts himself subservient to both God and Jesus. And at the same time, he combines and equalizes the Lord Jesus to God. He doesn't say to God and then this other guy, Jesus. He equalizes the Lord, Jesus, and God. And he addresses it to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When you write letters, even if you have some bad news, but even whether you have bad news or not, you generally start off with some little niceties. And if you have bad news, for sure, you want to kind of ease into it a little bit. At least I do. I don't like to just start a letter with just something horrible. But look what James does. He right away says, count it all joy when you have various trials. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the 12 tribes, not nestled comfortably in Jerusalem, enjoying being a Jew, but the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, who've been persecuted for hundreds of years as a people, and now as Christians are probably persecuted by not only the non-Jews, but also probably by the Jews too. And so they're already in the midst of trials and probably unhappy lives. And he doesn't ease into it. He says, count it all joy when you have various trials. He doesn't say if you have various trials. He says when you have various trials. So not only does he not ease into this exhortation, but he almost guarantees that they're going to have trials. That the trials they have now may not be all they're going to have. There may be more. And it's pretty much going to be a done thing. And he says, count it all joy. I don't know about you, but I've never cared much for this verse for that reason. I don't like it that the Lord says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Nobody likes trials, otherwise they wouldn't be trials. I mean, what happy thing is a trial? You know, a beautiful sunshiny day is not a trial. Maybe a tornado is a trial. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The Lord Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount about bad things happening to you. He said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James gives a little bit of an explanation on why we should enjoy our joy in our trials. Well, let me step back 1 second here and remind you that our salvation is kind of like three parts, if you will. You've probably heard preachers over the years say that a Christian is saved, or was saved, is being saved, and will be saved. And they'll say things like, you were saved when you were justified. That's a done deal. It was done entirely once and for all, and it's over. The Lord justified you when you were saved. And they'll talk about the third part of our salvation, when you will be saved, or sometimes they'll call it glorification. And that, again, is something that's a one-time deal. When it happens, when we're with the Lord for eternity, it's done deal, and it's over. And both of those two parts of our salvation we have nothing to do with. We have nothing to do with being saved, and we have nothing to do with being glorified. But then the second part, the middle part of our salvation, where we talk about being saved, is our sanctification. And this is where we're told verses like, be ye holy, for I am holy. And there are, well, basically almost the entire New Testament is an instruction manual on how to continue in our sanctification. The process we go through in being saved, if you will. And that part, unlike the first part and the last part, which we have nothing to do with, that's the part where God tells us to do certain things. And James says here, the reason you have these trials, the value to these trials, is it works to make you perfect, to make you complete. And that word is complete, not perfect in the sense of sinless or without fault, but complete. We're going through this process that the Lord chooses to use trials to make us perfect and complete. And so that's why James says you should be happy in it. I'm not sure that James is saying you dance it. Well, I'll get to that later, a little bit later, about how you should respond to that. But think of the Lord Jesus as a perfect example. I mean, he's perfect in everything we consider about him. In the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, rather. Well, before that, think of this verse. You'll know this verse. The verse in Hebrews chapter 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I've heard people say that Jesus, they'll use this verse and say, who for the joy of the cross. I'm not sure the Lord Jesus had joy of the cross. And I want to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want to make it sound like he was rebellious, but think of the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus was not dancing around saying, goody, I get to suffer tonight. And goody, I get to be tortured tonight. He asked the Lord that if it's possible, the cup would be taken from him. This was a traumatic, horrible thing facing him. But the Lord endured it because he looked to the joy that was set before him. I think the joy he saw was the end result of his work. And I think that's the example that we can have. We don't, if we're going through some trial, something that's very painful, either physically painful, mentally painful, emotionally painful, I don't think the Lord is expecting us to say, yippee, bring it on, is that all you got? Because I think that we are in pain, and he understands that. But I think we have to be like the Lord Jesus, and for the joy set before him, we don't know when, we don't know what the joy will be, but we have his promise that we are being perfected. And we can accept that, perhaps. Maybe it'll make it a little easier. Maybe not. Sometimes it's hard, no matter what. There's a guy named John Stevenson. He's a commentator. I don't think I'd ever heard of him before, but I was reading a little thing he wrote. He was a firefighter for 25 years, and I don't know his story, so you figure he's probably in his 40s or 50s when he quit being a firefighter, and then he became a commentator, and I enjoyed what little I read from him. But he said, if you look at a Persian rug very, very closely, there's this tangled mess of multicolors, and it doesn't look very organized, and it doesn't look very smartly done, and he says you look at it very, very closely and it's just a mess. But he says you back away and suddenly the beauty of the carpet comes in, because it's the big picture that helps you see the beauty, not the infinitesimal knots and threads at the very tiniest level. So he suggests that we get back and look at the big picture. The question is, how do we get back and look at the big picture? Because, at least in my mind, generally the Lord doesn't say, okay, this is the trial you're going to have. This is why you have it. It's going to last this long. It's going to have these 14 steps that you have to go through. Then this is going to happen. He generally doesn't do that. So I think, because he doesn't do that, I think James gives us how we can respond and how we can try to look at the bigger picture. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, interestingly, before when he said, when you have trials, he didn't say, if you have trials. Now he says, if you lack wisdom, not when you lack wisdom. Sometimes it may be that the Lord will show you why you're going through a trial. I have not found that personally to be an experience with me, but sometimes I think he may show people why they're going through a trial. And maybe he'll show what the end result is, too. I'm not sure. But for those occasions where you lack wisdom, James says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Interestingly, he doesn't say, ask God to get rid of the trial. He says, ask God for the wisdom. He also says, continue to have faith in it, because God is not going to be interested particularly in providing that wisdom if you have no faith. So the sad part is, the Lord doesn't say you have to have faith for just the time that you're making that prayer saying, give me wisdom. The faith may have to be ongoing because we don't know how long we'll have to have the faith. The life the Lord gives us is not easy. But James tells us to enjoy it and look for it, look for the joy that's to come before us. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing, and I have not been successful most of the time. I'll tell you that. Most of the time, I condemn the Lord, and I have harsh things to say to him. That doesn't stop the fact of what James tells us to do. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. Perhaps because most of the dispersed Jews, I assume, would not be in upper society. I think he starts off this passage with the lowly brother and says, let him glory in his exaltation. And again, I think this is why he's talking to Christian Jews, because there would be no exaltation for a Jew who's unsaved. There's no exaltation for anybody who's unsaved in the future. But for the Christian, there is future exaltation. And I think that's what he's talking about. First of all, to the lowly brother. Because the lowly brother probably hurts the most. But he also talks to the richer brother, and he says, on the other hand, the richer brother, instead of being glorying in his riches, he should be rich in his humiliation. Perhaps James was thinking about that passage in Jeremiah 9:23-24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. This passing of riches, I can give you an example. Last week, we were in Tennessee at my cousin's farm. We went with John and Karen Witte. The day before we got there, my cousin had cut a huge amount of hay, just mowed it. Now, it's not like your lawn where the grass is only, say, 2-3 inches tall. This grass, I don't know how tall it would have been, probably almost 2 feet tall, and he mows it. And John and I come along, and we usually ask, when we go down there, we ask for projects. And every time, it seems to be a different project. And this time, he had some projects for us. And so, after breakfast, and after lunch, and after dinner, sometimes we tell the women, we say, we're going to go do manly stuff. You women can do womanly stuff here in the house. So, the manly stuff we did on day one was fluffing the hay. Isn't that manly? That's what they call it. Paul, my cousin, said, there's actually a term, it's called tedding, and I had to ask him to spell it because he's Southern and I don't speak Southern, so it's like T-E-D-D-I-N-G. That's the real name, but nobody calls it that. Everybody calls it fluffing the hay. It's a real manly thing. And what you do, when you cut your grass, even if your grass is relatively short, sometimes it'll clump up. And so if you can imagine cutting grass that's a foot and a half tall, as it lays down, it's clumped all over the place. And grass, the hay needs to dry out. You can't bale it wet because it'll mold, it'll mildew, and then when cows eat it, they'll get sick. So you have to dry the hay out. So what you do is you fluff it with a tool. You drag along by the tractor, and it spins, whips all the hay out so there's no clumps. And then the next day was my job. The next day I got to spend 5 hours raking it with a tractor. And then Paul came behind us and baled it. The reason I bring this up is because in one day's time, that grass went from a lush green to a pale, dry, crunchy green of death. And that's, of course, what he wants. He wants his hay to be dry so that he can bale it. And he wants it to be not so green, not so lush. And I mean, we picked it up and we feel it, and now it's a little crunchy. And then we waited a couple more hours, and he said, okay, now it's perfect. But that grass just the day before, or a day and a half before, had been beautiful and waving in the breeze and green and lush. And just in a day or two time, it's faded and it's dried out. And this was not even a really hot day like August. This was just a nice cool 70 degree day. And that's how fast the luster went off that grass. I think that's the lesson here that James is telling the rich. The poor man can glory in the future because basically his eternity is ahead of him and it will be better. The rich man can only enjoy his riches while he's here on this earth, and then it will pass away. And the grass that fades is not just the riches of the world, but even things like popularity and position and fame will also disappear almost as quickly. Verse 12. Again, we get this idea, just like glory or count it all joy in various trials, James hits us again in verse 12 with, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, in this verse 12, it's the same word in Greek that trials was in verse 2. I've heard some people say that there's a difference between a trial and a temptation, and I'm not sure I agree with that, because for one thing, it's the same word. But I've actually heard people say, well, the trial is kind of a godly thing, it's kind of a positive thing, and the temptation's a bad thing. And I'm not sure I feel comfortable with trying to make the difference there. What we can be sure is that God does not tempt people, and neither can he be tempted by us. He's not the author of our temptations. James tells us that temptation has its powers in the desires that we have, and then we turn those desires, if we feed it, to sin. I can't be tempted with coconut. Satan could never tempt me with coconut. And I'm using this as just an example. A temptation's got to be something that has a desire in you. And so he couldn't do that. But if he wanted to tempt me with chocolate, then he would have some leverage. And Satan's smart enough to know to use the thing that is going to be the leverage he needs. He won't waste his time on things that have no power or no effect on you. He will go after those things that will affect you. Our dear Mother Eve, she had that temptation. Satan knew what it was. She did not have something that she wanted, and it was just there for her to take. It was there she could have it if she just took it. And Satan used that desire she had, that temptation she had, that she was getting, something was being left behind or held back from her by God, and it was just there for the taking, and so she took it. And then, of course, she brought us into sin with her husband. And, of course, then the first thing that Adam did was he blamed his wife, and then, of course, he blamed God they did everything but blame themselves. And this is what Satan does with us. He tries to tempt us and use those weaknesses that we have, and then we can fall. The last verse talks about, and I mentioned this briefly before, but it's a reminder that God's brought us forth and birthed us as first fruits. Brought us forth or birthed us, begat is the actual word. In the Old Testament, the first fruits was a reminder and an anticipation of the provision of God. So you had your first crop, and you'd bring your first crop, your first part of your crop, and you'd give it to the Lord. You'd think, well, if I'm the farmer, I should at least get the first part of the crop for myself. But the Lord says, no, I want the first fruits. You bring them to me. It's an anticipation and a confidence that I will bring more. And I think part of the lesson here is that the Jews were the first fruits in the sense that God said, okay, I will bring people to myself, but you are the first fruits, and ultimately I will bring the Gentiles. Doesn't say that specifically, but that's the way I look at this passage. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, Now, when I read this, you're going to say, boy, Henrich really needs this. I don't mind, because it's true. But and all of you know me pretty well, so you're gonna see this part. You're gonna, I know it. You're just going to do it. You can't help it. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a philosopher, a Greek guy, who was born just about the time that the book of James was written. His name is Epictetus. And he has this famous quote that says, we have two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. I think he's been re-quoted by lots of people, and other people have come up with similar things. Two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. Now, he didn't know about the book of James, probably because why would a Greek be reading the book of James? But he might have known a little bit about Solomon. He might have stolen a couple ideas from Solomon, because Solomon wrote, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. He also wrote, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And he wrote yet again, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. Now this is a section that I should be really holding on to. Because if you've known me for more than 20 minutes, you know that I'm swift to have an opinion. I'm swift to tell you what I know. I'm swift to give you an idea. I'm swift to open my mouth. And James says there's a danger in a speedy tongue. I think there's another example I can give you. If you know anything about sonar, I don't think we have any Navy people here. Sonar is like radar underwater. Sonar is what submarines use to find targets. They have two flavors of sonar. There's active sonar, and passive sonar. If this room was all dark, and say you're a lonely little boat coming from the door in the back there to one of the doors in the front here, and you're trying to make it there safely, and somewhere in this room in the dark, there's a submarine lurking, the submarine would not want you to know that she was there. They would be trying to find you to destroy you. And so, first of all, the submarine would use passive sonar. That's just listening. It'd try to listen to your boat puttering along, try to find out where you were, and you wouldn't even know that there's a submarine lurking around in this room trying to kill you. Now, active sonar is like a flashlight. If that submarine would turn on a flashlight and find you, not only might he find you, but suddenly you would see the submarine. You'd know exactly where the submarine was, and you'd know exactly how to evade that submarine or maybe to attack it. So active sonar is kind of like the big mouth. Passive sonar is like the quiet ear. And it's better to be the quiet ear and keep hidden than to be flailing around with that flashlight and telling everybody where you were. So James knew a little bit about sonar, apparently, because he said that we should be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, the other interesting thing that he says is slow to wrath. Now, notice he doesn't forbid wrath, but I think he's talking about being slow to wrath, because there's a time, and I won't tell you when that is, but there's a time when the Lord will want us to be angry, but it's generally not spur of the moment. And generally, with me, spur of the moment anger is all about me. It's not the Lord telling me what to do. It's my emotion popping and saying, I've got to do something, or I'm angry and responding. Solomon had a few things to say about people being slow to anger, too. He said in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then in Proverbs 14, he says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Seems like the speedy anger is what James is saying we should not do. And I know that's definitely a problem with myself. I am rarely good when I'm angry quickly. One phrase then I'm going to just touch on the last phrase in verse, let's see, where is it? Verse 21, where it says, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. This is another one of those passages that cause some people problem because they think that it's some kind of process of you put away bad deeds and somehow that's works by salvation. But I don't think that's what James is saying here. He mentioned earlier in the chapter that the use of trials by the Lord is to perfect us, to complete us. And in salvation, we are continually being processed from the time we are saved to the time the Lord brings us in glory. We are constantly being molded, if you will, and worked, if you will, by the Lord to his purpose. And I think that's what he's saying here, that putting away the evil and absorbing the word is one of the things that helps us to continue that process. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And John MacArthur says this passage reminds us that the Word is continually delivering us from sin and continually saving us from ourselves and continually conforming us to the image of Christ. And he uses the verse in 1 Corinthians that says, we are being saved by the power of God. It's an ongoing process. It's kind of sad in a way. I kind of wish that once we got saved, we'd just be perfect and we'd live the life the Lord had us and we didn't have to go through the trials, but that's not the way he chose to do it. Verse 22. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. A mirror is a wonderful thing. I don't know who said it, but someone said a mirror never lies, and that's true. A mirror shows you what's there. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. A mirror tells the truth. A mirror does not fix anything, though. You can look in a mirror all day and say, yeah, I need a shave. Yeah, I need to comb my hair. Yeah, I need to fix my collar. And I could stare all day, and the mirror will just keep telling me what's wrong, but it will not fix the problem. And so that's what the Word of God does for us. It not only shows us what's wrong, but then we have to take that Word and apply it to ourselves. Now, the one word, I don't know if I wrote it down. On being a hearer, I think it's verse 25. And I think that word says, he who looks into the law of liberty. I think that's the word that not only means just looks, like you might glance at something, but stoop down to get a closer view. So it's not like we just look at the word and we're like, yeah, that's fine stuff. Because that's what the hearer only does. He says, yeah, that sounds good, and moves off and forgets what the word tells him. But James says, stoop down, look at the word. Let it be like the mirror that tells you what to do, and then apply the word to our lives to make us doers, not just hearers. If the word is more than superficial, if it's implanted, and if it's part of our being and our living, we should do what it tells us to do. The Pharisees were very big on being hearers of the word. They loved to act like they knew everything about the law. But when it suited them, they didn't mind ignoring the law, and they didn't mind just doing whatever they wanted. I mean, they didn't mind lying. They didn't mind creating false witnesses. They didn't mind ignoring the law. They were great hearers of the law. They were not great doers of the law. Had they been great doers of the law, they would have loved the Lord Jesus, not tried to kill him. So the lessons of chapter 1, I guess in a real general sense here, though it's painful to say and though it's not fun to say, James tells us that we should accept the trials that the Lord gives us as part of His process in perfecting us and completing us. And we should let the Word of God be a tool to us to show us how to live our lives in practical ways. And then lastly, we should respond to the Word of God as hearers first, and then doers of what the Word tells us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We just ask Your blessing on our day. We remember Georgianne as she continues to recover. We ask Your blessing on her and Ed and the rest of the family going through this trial that they have. We think of Dave and Kathy. We thank You that they've come over the worst part of their sicknesses, but we just ask that You continue to help them as they continue to heal. We ask Your blessing on our time together as we fellowship together, and also as we depart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.